in the course of our ministry this week. And on the Lord's Day, I emphasized the idea that the separated life was a life willingly set apart for God. I won't say much more about that tonight. I will come back to it later this week in a couple of other dimensions, more or less. But I enjoy the singing, I enjoy the special music, and I enjoy being with you all. I just kind of wish some of you would feel a burden to fill up the upper rows. You hate speakers that complain all the time, but that's just one of those little things. If you'd like them not to complain, then sit up front. The hearing is better. The vision is better. Well, maybe not, but... just a tiny thing, but it is nice to see you. It's nice to be together. So the separated life is that life which is willingly given to God, set apart for Him. And I mentioned on the Lord's Day that we would look at the Levitical order as an example of that. And in browsing in Numbers 8 and Numbers 18 on the Lord's Day, I emphasized that that life which is set apart for God responds to His call, enjoys His provision, and is conformed to His standards. I tried to stress for myself and for you too that the separated life is not a life of outlandish clothes, living in caves, doing strange things, or wearing particular pins on the lapel of your coat or the collar of whatever women wear that's similar to a man's coat. All of those things may have their place at one time or another. But basically, separation is the concept of the life being set apart for God, not set apart in conformity to some physical standard that can make some people look very good and other people look not so good at all. I stress the fact, Sunday, that because of the blood of Jesus, we are all in a position of separation who are born again. And so the separate life applies to us all, but I try to also stress that some of us do not grip it very firmly and consequently do not enjoy the great privileges that are ours in sonship. So against the background of those things, I want to read tonight in Malachi chapter 2, and I want to read also in Numbers 25, which is the background for Malachi chapter 2. Malachi is easily found, as Mr. Morgan would say, it's just before Matthew, right after Zechariah, something like that. Right at the end, Malachi, and then I'll read both in Malachi 2 and in Numbers 25. In Malachi 2 and in Numbers 25. I will read verses 1 through 10 in Malachi 2. In Numbers 25, I'll read verses 6 through 13. Here's what we read in Malachi 2. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear it, if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth. Iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and had turned many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law in his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? And then in Numbers 25, you have the historic background of the Levitical covenant. It has to be tied in with Exodus 32 and the chapters that I referred to in the Lord's Day. But the historic background for this Levitical covenant is in Numbers 25 and verse 6. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now, some of those things we will comment in just a little bit, but the emphasis that we draw out of them is something important with regard to the separated life. And after we had a word of prayer, I'll try to expand it for you. Join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples. We thank you for the direct teaching. We thank you for types and symbols, all of those things given to inform us and build us in a knowledge of your will and your guidance. And we pray, our Father, that as we think about these things, we might be able to bring them out of a background that's very remote to us and see how they fit me in the course of my life day by day. May the truth be patterned to us, and may we be blessed for the honor of our God by it. In Jesus' name, amen. You can see how the Levites show up in Malachi 2. We've not left the subject. Levi is taken as the head of that order, although the actual covenant was made with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. Of course, the covenant in some ways was made originally with Moses and Aaron too, and because of particular circumstances in the mind of God, is filtered down into this narrow channel. But the charge that's brought against the priests and Levites of the days of Malachi is the charge that they have not been faithful to what God gave them and what God wanted them to do. They have corrupted what God said so that nobody could know the truth by them or know what God's will was by them. So against that background, in the background of Numbers 25, we say this. The separated life is, first of all, a life willingly set apart for God. It is, secondly, a life of truth. A life of truth. A life of truth in action, and a life in truth in all of its parts. You know, I'm a bug for defining things. Bug meaning I try it very much, but often nobody really understands the definitions but myself. But academically, I always feel compelled to try it. And because people prone to drop these things and miss them, we define truth like this. Truth is performance that agrees with a set standard. So you pick up a ruler and you measure something with it, and it will tell you whether there's truth about the particular subject or not. If you buy something and they say it's 12 inches long, you set it beside a ruler, and if it comes out to 11 and a half, you have a complaint for the Consumer Affairs Division or something like that. So when I say that something is true or something is truth, taking the terms and using one adjectively and the other as a noun, but when I say that it's true or truth, I mean that it agrees in performance with a set standard, and it will always be that particular way. So the separated life is a life of truth, a life that agrees with the Word of God and with the standards for performance that God has given, and it will always be that way. There might be other little things that we have to add to it, and other capacities to it that are important later in the week, but it will always be that way. It will be a life of truth. Now, some people get carried away with the concept of truth, and they fail to realize that truth is this performance in agreement with a set standard. So, you don't look terribly athletic tonight, but let me tell you this. You don't look terribly athletic. But here's the fellow who's going down the court bouncing the basketball. I can see a lot of you have never done it, never watched it, and don't care. But here's the fellow who's going down the court bouncing the basketball. I won't show you how it's done. I never could do it anyway and still can't. But as he comes down bouncing the basketball, his intention is to try and either shoot it or to pass it to somebody else. And here's a man defending against him, ready to swat it away. So the man who is coming down the court bouncing the basketball, he's going to pass it that way, but he looks this way so that the defender will be deceived. And I've had people say, is he acting in truth? Yes, believe it or not, he's acting in truth. Because the set standard is to get the ball to the right party. And consequently, you can't look at the basketball player and say he's lying. You can't do it. Because he's performing in agreement with a set standard that's part of the game. And the same thing is true of many other aspects in life, too. So when somebody comes in and you're cooking something and they say, is it going to be good? You don't have to give them a chemical analysis of it with a good housekeeping seal of approval. You can look at them and say, wait and see, and you are telling the truth. I've got some friends that get so hung up on this, you know, that they've asked them how you're feeling. You've got to give them your temperature, you're not telling the truth, along with your blood pressure and heart and a lot of other things that nobody really cares much about. But the concept of a life of truth is a life that agrees with the standards of God's Word as the Lord gives us opportunity to know them and apply them. And in connection with Malachi 2 and Numbers 25, I want to spell out three particular areas. But understand that the separated life is a life of truth, a life in which the performance agrees with the set standards of God's Word. Now, the first aspect in that life of truth is truth in our relationship with God. You'll see it in Malachi 2 at verse 5. My covenant was with him of life and peace. I gave those things to him, life and peace, for the fear wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name. Fear should be understood in the sense of respect, no doubt, but also understood in the respect of just downright fear. I don't mean a groveling type of fear, but it wasn't that Levi stood out and said, I respect the Lord. Levi so honored the Lord, Phinehas in this case, that he trembled at the thought of sin being done among God's people. And his fear for God was so great that he took a judgment that somebody could have executed. It didn't have to be him, but somebody could have executed. He took it upon himself and executed it because he didn't want to see the name of God or the people of God disgraced. That's how much he feared God. He respected God and honored God, but feared him enough that he did what had to be done in his name. That's how much he feared God. Fearing God is not just sitting back and saying platitudes. It's getting out and doing what he tells us to do and being the sort of people that he wants us to be. And along with that, having such a holy respect and reverence of him that you may occasionally shake a little bit too. It's not the sneaky, scary kind of fear, but it's that downright concept of honest fear that says, I know God is great and holy. I know I'm his child, too. But I don't walk into his presence clicking my heels and snapping my fingers with my hat on my head. The emphasis is truth in our relationship with God. And the zeal of Phinehas demonstrated that. Now, by Malachi's time, the problem is they've forgotten that and no longer have that honest relationship with God. You'll remember the Laodicean church from the book of Revelation. They didn't think they needed anything. They claimed to have everything they possessed. But the Lord says to them through that special messenger, he said, you are hypocrites. You're liars. You need all of these things, and until you get them, you cannot really be healthy. The Pharisaic mentality was to try and maintain a relationship with God on largely a superficial level. Having the right clothes, having the right things on your hand, having the right things on your head, but largely a superficial level. And the Lord Jesus in Matthew 23 gives the most stirring denunciation against them that you can find in the scriptures. A powerful, powerful denunciation. Because they had washed the outside of the cup and left the inside dirt. Truth in our relationship with God. Read about it in 1 John 1 with regard to our sins and our circumstance before it. But I'd like to tell you that as important as it is, it's not always easy to say it just right. Now we're not talking so much about what we talk with others, but about our relationship with God. You need to be truthful with regard to whether you really believe on him or not, whether you really trusted Jesus. It's hard to get people sometimes to stop and face that issue realistically, but we really need to do it. Are you a believer? Are you just one who hangs around the believers? Are you just a good person who likes a place like this where things are nice and where the people are essentially nice? It's important to be honest about that. It's important to be honest with regard to how your own daily life goes. Do you worship God day by day? Do you enjoy his presence? Do you find prayers answered in your life? Do you find those things? You know, it's awfully easy to be hypocritical about the relationship with God. And I suppose the preachers have more than their share of that. I was out at a conference this summer and met with a group informally, and one of the things they asked me how I prepared the messages and chose the messages for the conference. Now, in a room like this tonight, we've got 5 or 6 other conference speakers, men whom I've listened to and appreciated their ministry, so I don't know how they prepare their messages, and they probably have their own system. But what I do, basically, see, no angel from heaven passes slips of paper under my door. If anything happens like that, it's my wife in the hall pushing it through. It just doesn't happen that way. And so I'm studying through the year, and I know I'm going to have 7 conferences, and I'm studying, and I see something I like to preach on, and I just line out 7 things, and when the time comes, they go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, just like that. I certainly pray about them. I certainly want to be blessed in them. I certainly want to be meaningful to people. But I don't get those cold shivers up and down the spine that says, at Lake Geneva, you'll speak on Hosea. I just don't get that. Once or twice I've had a dramatic moment like that. They've been so few and so far between that I remember them with great vigor and almost with holy fear. But to a large extent, I just sit down and I study them out. In my desk at school, in my file cabinet, there are at least 50 messages I've never preached anywhere. At least, including 34 in the book of Leviticus, never preached them anywhere. But I felt I wanted to prepare them, and so I prepared them and put them there, and, well, someday some assembly might say, could we have 35 messages on Leviticus? You just don't know what might happen. There are some really far-out places in desperate need, so you can't tell what might happen in the world, but they're there, see? And so I don't stand back and say, I just had to look at this fellow, and I said, well, it's kind of automatically, yes, I pray, but I don't have any special contact with God that you don't have.
I'm just one of the brethren. A loud-mouthed brother, but I'm just one of the brethren. And I am no closer to God than the other born-again men in my assembly. I'm privileged to study the Word of God through the nature of my work, and that is a great, great blessing. But there is no monopoly on the Spirit in my life. And so I'd like to look out, and I'd like everybody to think that he really, you know, he prays 4 hours a day. Angels come down and bring him his snacks in between times. He constantly, the Word of God is constantly going through his mind. You'll see me walking around the ground. About half the time I'm singing Irish songs, not thinking biblical at all. Yeah, I'd like to be thought of a lot better than what I am. And as long as I have that kind of an attitude, it's hard to be a separated believer. I don't mean that we need to run ourselves down or that we need to make up bad about us. There's plenty enough without making any other things up. But to be honest, with regard to where we stand before God is an important function. And I've had some of those days when I felt so, pressed at the start of the day. I know this doesn't make sense, but I felt so pressed at the start of the day. I've bombed out of my house early. I've dashed into my office. I've squeezed down to my desk. I've worked and worked and worked. And suddenly, after hours of work, I remembered that I kind of forgot all about God. May you not have days like that. I don't have them every day, but I have them sometimes. I've got to sit back and I've got to say in a respectful way, Lord, and the Lord doesn't forget about me. That's the great sign of that. But I've got to sit back and think for a little bit and calm my heart that I might know what God wants and what he will help me. But truth in our relationship with God. Just what is your walk with God like day by day? I don't believe in a lot of introspection. I think that's a good way to get ulcers and headaches, not to do yourself a whole lot of good. But sometimes you have to ask. Do you worship with me each day? You don't wait just for Sunday, do you, so we can do it together? Do you worship him? Do you adore him? Do you enjoy his company? Do you thank him for things when you're going along for no good reason other than the fact that he's God? I've always been amused at giving him thanks. Now please don't misunderstand me if you want. I think it's important. But I've always been kind of amused at it. One of the little rules of thumb one of my friends used to have, he'd say, well, if it's not worth 50 cents, there's no need to give thanks for it, he used to say. Humorous note. Humorous note. But you know, sometimes when you sit down at a banquet, you can be awfully thankful. And for a lollipop, hardly get out one soft-spoken hallelujah. Why is it that thanks has to be associated with quantity? Why can't I be thankful for, quote, nothing, end quote? Doesn't God love me every day? Aren't his mercies new every day? I can't persecute you on that much longer. But the separated life is a life of truth. Truth about our relationship with God. Levi, for the great respect that he had for me, took my honor so seriously that he jeopardized his own stand in the community. But he did it for me, said God. And I gave to him a covenant of life and peace, which has eternal overtones to it. By his action, he turned many from iniquity, because his relationship was firm with me. What is your relationship with God? Do you really believe in Jesus? Do you worship the Lord day by day? Do you enjoy his presence? Do you ever stop to really think that he's with you? I'm not in a negative frame of mind tonight, but I feel those things pretty keenly. I'm not saying that there's one ideal. You know, everybody stops and says, yes, every day at 10 o'clock I stop and give a prayer of worship, and 11 o'clock one of thanksgiving, and 1:30 another of trust. If we became mechanical like that, we would kill everything. But until I'm honest about my relationship with God, the idea of my life being set apart for him is a bogus idea. I've executed quite a few weddings in the assembly where I fellowship. Not many lately. We found other brethren who are competent, and we're going to use the ones that can do it right. But I've executed quite a few over the years in that assembly. Some have gone better, some have gone worse, but I'll tell you this. I wouldn't have anything to do with a wedding where the girl came bringing pictures of her former fiancés and oohing and aahing over them. And the boy came with pictures of ex-girlfriends saying, oh, that was a good one. I would want a fire on the spot for something like that. Because there's a sense in which when we set our lives apart for one another, we automatically divorce ourselves from all interests that were contrary to that. And if a life set apart for God is a separated life being a life of truth, truth in our relationship with God is absolutely fundamental. Now, don't feel miserable about it. Just learn to love him and to be thankful and to enjoy him and to acknowledge his presence every day in every situation. Just learn to be glad he's there. I'm a fellow that likes to talk a lot. I also listen pretty well, but I like to talk a lot. I used to drive alone at night a lot. Don't do that so much anymore, but used to do it a lot. I didn't pray all night, so don't get any wrong ideas, but I used to every now and then just turn to the seat beside me and say, Lord, it's so good to have you with me. I know it sounds kind of dumb, but dumb or not, it's true. And the greater I grip that and the more realistically I take it, the more my life is likely to be set apart for him. The second aspect is not only truth in relationship with God, but if you'll see verse 6 in Malachi 2, truth in our message. The law of truth was found in his mouth. Iniquity was not found in his lips. That, we are told in verse 7, is what ought to be true of the priests. The priests, of course, were all Levites. Not all Levites were priests. The priests were all Levites, but not all Levites were priests. But what's said of a priest is true of a Levite with regard to his call and circumstance before God. So his lips in verse 7 should keep knowledge, and they, the people, should seek the law at his mouth. He's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now you're depart out of the way and cause many to stumble, because that covenantal base of Levi had been corrupted. Truth in our message. I used to read the passage in Numbers 25 and feel sorry for the woman who was killed with the Israelitish man. Of course, when you read the fuller context, you discover that she's the daughter of a Midianitish chieftain, and undoubtedly this was part of the Baal Peor attempt at false worship that brought Israel into such disrepute before God. So undoubtedly she was not an innocent victim. Undoubtedly she was part of the total sinful picture, and probably more than willing so, at least from the Midianitish nation point of view. But the message that went out from Phinehas was, we cannot tolerate a compromise with sin that brings a plague into our camp. And so he took a javelin and went and executed the couple. Now you understand that that's under a kind of a legal stricture that we don't live under today, but the idea is truth in the message. That the witness is true to the God who gave it, and true in the hearts of those that speak it. Truth in our message. It's so easy to talk out of and around things and hardly ever come to the point. I suppose that I have the trouble with being so tactful at times that nobody knows what I'm talking about. I suppose I've had that problem many times, and maybe we'll have it the rest of my day. But when it comes down to the truth, I'd like it to be known. There are areas where one man's opinion is as good as another man's opinion, and areas where none of the opinions are really any good. But when it comes down to the redemptive merits in Christ Jesus, when it comes down to the Word of God, when it comes down to His sovereignty and control and His will, then I'd like to be known for the truth. I'd like that to mark the message. I was going down to Florida a few years ago to one of the conferences in Florida. They were having it on the King James Version. They have a conference in Florida every year, the brethren do, I think. I've only been to it once, and this year they were having it on the King James Version, and on Bible translation versions. They wanted me to come down and talk about the different Bible translations for many different reasons. I don't know how they chose me, but anyhow, they wanted me to do it, and I did. Well, my students found out what I was going to do, and my students are a happy lot, and I publish every week at the seminary a little paper modestly known as Taylor's Weekly. It mostly makes fun of other teachers and things like that in the institutional life. They had published one at Greenwood Hills, but they never want you back. It's one of those calculated risks, but that's what Taylor's Weekly does. So while I was away, one of my colleagues who's an artist and a bunch of my students put out an edition of my weekly, and it showed me down south speaking to the brethren at the Florida conference. It was a wonderful drawing. I was standing at the pulpit, and over here one fellow says, isn't that amazing? Taylor really loves the King James. And over here another fellow is saying, isn't that wonderful? Taylor really loves the new translations. And somebody back there, and somebody back there, and underneath the caption it says, when he talks out of both sides of his mouth, everyone is pleased, they said. I laughed at it. Certainly I laughed at it. What else could you do? And maybe the truth is, because I don't think it's black and white, absolute, open and shut, maybe I did do a little double-side mouth talking. I think there are about 20 Bible translations you can use. If you're not happy, then you ought to go and study Greek. You won't be happy with that either, because you'll have to argue over which text to read from publicly and all that kind of stuff. But I think there are about 20 you can use, and I think any of them can be a blessing, and any of them can mislead you to some degree because of the nature of our minds and our mentalities. So maybe I did just a little bit say nice things on this side and nice things on that side. I kind of wanted to get out alive, and that seemed to be the more appropriate thing to do. You've got to remember that the apostle once was called in order, and he said, I'm called here because of the resurrection of the dead, and immediately the Pharisees and the Sadducees began to gnash with each other over it. I'm not sure that I can justify my action on the mind of the apostle, but truth in the message is necessary. It doesn't have to be nasty, it doesn't have to be wicked, but there is no salvation but what is found in Jesus. There's no way to know God but by Him. There is no standard for life but the Word of God. There is no authority over us but God Himself and what He's given to us, and there's got to be a ring of truth to that that hammers home the point to whoever hears us or wherever we come in contact with it. Truth in the message. It doesn't mean that everything I say about every subject will be right. But it means that where there's opportunity for what I say to be laid out in order with the Word of God, the performance will be in agreement with the standard that's given. Remember, there's a beautiful passage in Ephesians 4:25, maybe not so beautiful, but we're told that laying aside falsehood, we ought to speak truth with one another. You'd say, who wouldn't do that? Well, it is awfully easy in the total course of things to be less than wholesome with the truth. The danger of compromise is enormous. And sometimes it's compromise for a particular gain, and sometimes it's compromise just because maybe for the moment we don't know any better. But truth ought to be sought at the lips of those who know God. Who know God. Not all knowledge, but truth. And consequently, the separated life is a life of truth. Truth about our relationship with God, and truth in our message. I want to emphasize the third thrust in the last half of verse 6 of Malachi 2. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn away many from iniquity. Truth in our walk, in the way we live. Truth in the way we live. Truth in our relationship with God. Truth in our message. Truth in our walk, or the way we live. Now, that too is a complicated factor. You can see some aspects in the New Testament that touch on it in Colossians 4, and particularly in verses 4 and 5 with regard to conversation walk. But it's possible in the course of life to walk as the Pharisees did, to walk as Israel did, not by the Word of God, but by their own imaginations and by their own ideas. I spoke in this large church one Sunday, a long time ago. Has an aisle about as long as from here to the softball field. That might not be quite right, and since you're supposed to have truth in the message, I'll just tell you that it's close to that. It is a great, long, long church. The auditorium that sits along that aisle will seat 1,800 people, so it is a long church and not very wide. And I spoke there in connection with a prophecy conference one Sunday, and after the service, the man who held that pulpit said to me, he said, you want to walk to the back and meet our people? He said, we have plenty of time. They're going to play some giant oratorio so we could get back there. And so I walked back with him. Well, as we came off the platform, see, he came off that side and I came off this side in real Fawlty Royal style. As we came off the platform, I suddenly realized that he was one of those men who felt a compulsion to walk in step with the man that he was walking with. You know what I mean? His left foot with your left foot, his right foot with your right foot. And whatever I had been speaking on that morning suddenly passed completely out of my mind. I walked with a long stride. And this fellow, about every six steps, was making a match step to catch up so he'd be in step with me. But he just couldn't stride as long as I strode. So I just, and I chuckled to myself and I said, well, we'll shorten a few steps. So I shortened a few real quick like. Then I lengthened a few real quick like. And I shortened a few real quick like. Then I took a couple real long passing back. See, you've got an audience of almost 2,000 people, but they couldn't see this. They had their heads bowed while the organ played softly. And I was kind of wickedly chuckling to myself at this fellow shifting steps to keep up with me. And we got back to the end of that long aisle, and he indicated a place where I ought to stand that people could glare at me as they came out, and shook hands, and he said, Tom, he said, I won't say much about the message. Yeah. But he said, I will tell you this. You're a hard man to walk with. Well, you see, in a humorous way, I wasn't walking according to truth. Truth is, I walk with about a 32-inch stride. I like to do that. I don't do them fast. I'm not a power walker. But give me enough time, and I will cover a lot of ground. Well, I like to do that. But just because of the occasion, I took a few 14ers and a couple 4-footers just to try and give him something to keep up with in the pace of the thing. Truth in our walk. Truth in the concept of walk can be seen in the Galatian problem. You'll see it in Galatians 2:14, where Paul, having confronted Peter in his defection from the truth, says, "When I saw that they didn't walk uprightly." Well, he wasn't talking about what they did with their feet. He was talking about the fact that in their lives they were not true to the gospel message. And that Peter had moved away from the truths that they'd all agreed on in Jerusalem sometime before, and had begun walking after a pattern to please men rather than to please God. Paul says, "When I saw that, I withstood them face to face." Even Barnabas was bothered by it. But when Phinehas saw the walk in error in camp, he took a javelin and went out and stuck it through a couple of people in quick-like fashion, because he didn't want Israel to walk contrary to the law and to the character of God. Truth in our walk. Now, again, it is possible to pursue that to the ultimate in minutia. And some people become big doctrinal authorities on trying to resolve every tiny detail and thinking that anyone who does not agree with those details is not a true servant of God. That is a great waste of effort. We've got the redemptive truth, we've got the Word of God, we've got the Spirit teaching us, and we've got the concepts of love and understanding for one another that we ought to maintain. We cannot accept any heresy or apostasy within the redemptive truths or the control of God. But whether the wings of the cherubim really touched each other or almost touched each other is not the great major point in theological understanding, and ought not to become a basis on whether brethren are right or wrong to the detriment of one another. So I issue a note of warning on that. There are some people who make up a doctrinal program, and everyone is measured by it, although they might not have enough scripture for half of it to put on the side of a 3-cent stamp. You know how rare they are, don't you? But they've still got it. And yet truth in our walk is important, that we walk by the Word, and that means that we do not knowingly, conscientiously, openly walk in contradiction to it. Met a fellow one time who had left his wife. I didn't meet him. I went to see him. He had left his wife. He had the nerve to tell me that he was following the guidance of God. He didn't just leave her. He left her for somebody else. And they both had the incredible amount of courage to sit there with calmness of mind and tell me that they were following the guidance of God. There is no truth in a walk that is contrary to His Word. You don't have to have a degree from 8 schools or even from Sunday school to know that. There is no truth in that kind of a walk. The separated life is a life of truth, in which the performance of it agrees with the set standards of God's Word. Truth in our relationship with God, truth in our message, and truth in our walk. And there is none of us who is so spiritually overgrown that we can afford to ignore truth in all of its aspects and perceptions. I tell a lot of stories, you know. Probably too many. I haven't told so many tonight. I'm well under my level of 20 or 30 per night. But I tell a lot of stories. I try to stay within the fabric of truth on them. Once in a while you embellish something a little too much. It's just hard to get everything exactly right on every square. But every now and then, I would say at least once every conference, 2 or 3 people will say to me, "That story you told about such and such, is that true or did you just make it up?" And you conclude after a while the preachers have a terrible reputation for making stuff up. I do make stuff up, but when I do, you will really know it. Like the famous Indiana mosquitoes. And things of that sort. It's important in the course of life that we be people of truth. That's the separated life. You see, the separated life is not that bunch of do's and don'ts that we print on the walls of some places. Those things may have a part, but you can have people that are spotless but do not live for God. They do all the rules and keep all the laws, but their relationship with God is horrendous. And their actual character of walk is just legalistic motionism. I'm not saying that you throw the rules aside either. I'm saying that the separated life is a life of truth. I'm saying it to myself. Truth about my relationship with God, about the message I have, and about the way in which I walk. Now God says, because the way Levi walked, I gave him a covenant of eternity for life and peace, because the way he feared me, and the way he spoke for me, and the way he lived for me. And we learn from that that the separated life is a life of truth. And you can afford to concentrate on it very nicely, very nicely, to make sure that you're honest in your stand with God, honest in the message, and honest in the character of walk. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we pause to thank you for your great mercies to us. We thank you for your love and compassion, for your care. We thank you for the dedication and devotion of the Lord Jesus, who set himself apart that we might be redeemed. And so may we learn the joy of setting our lives apart for you, willingly and walking in truth. We pray it in Jesus' name.